You can open your Bibles in Ephesians 4. I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 3. We've been slowly digesting Ephesians as a church together. We spent much time on the first three chapters, as it should be. And it's been so good just slowly working through and really asking God, what do you want to say to Solid Ground Church in 2024 through this letter that you wrote through your apostle 2,000 years ago? And I think we've received such good instruction and such good doctrine from this letter. Let's read Ephesians 4. Everybody there? You can follow on the screen. Apparently, putting it on the screen is not the greatest thing, according to my friend Harry, but we will do so anyway. Ephesians 4, from verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word speaks the loudest this morning. I pray that your word will speak to our hearts. I pray that you will equip me and empower me to say everything you want me to say and nothing that I shouldn't say, Lord. I pray that you will open our hearts and may this seed fall on fertile soil in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul spent basically three chapters on laying down the foundational doctrine of our faith. And in chapter 4, we see he changes a bit of a gear from the directive to the practical of the descriptive to the practical of our faith and of this great calling that we have been called to. Chapter 4 starts with the words therefore, and as we know, when we see the word therefore, we should go and look what has been written before. Thank you, Nathan. We should know this by now, guys. So when we see therefore or for this reason, it is so important for us to go and see what's been said before, because whatever's been said before gives us context into what is coming. What has gone before gives context. It should be the filter of our understanding of what is going to be said. I believe words like therefore and for this reason, or phrases like therefore and for this reason, cautions us to pause before we engage. And we have to read and we have to understand and make sure we've got a good grasp of what's gone before, or otherwise we will get the context wrong. We can't read what is going after that word with the wrong worldview or the wrong understanding. We have to make sure that understanding is good, otherwise we'll be drifting from the truth and we're at risk of losing the context of what is going to be said. So your conclusion may not come to the same conclusion as the original author may have intended for it to be. And I believe that is where things like the prosperity gospel gets its birth from. It's from people taking scripture out of context. They don't pause at the therefore. They don't go see what has gone before. And they make their own assumptions based on their own worldviews and their own personal understandings and convictions of what has gone after. And they don't match scripture with scripture. Is that good? So chapter 1 to 3 sets the stage. Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 sets the stage of the foundation of our doctrine, which is God's call on the believer. Paul opens with his general statement in Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 6. And then he goes on further, but he opens a statement in Ephesians 1 verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And then Paul spends the rest of chapters 1 to 3 unpacking what this blanket statement means. Often in Paul's writing, we see he starts an argument or a new passage or a new section with like a blanket statement, which is sort of the general statement that sort of overshadows everything that follows. And he does the same here in chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. He sets the stage for the rest up until chapter 3. And then in chapter 4 to 6, Paul gives us the outworking of that salvation that we have been called to, and how we walk in that salvation. The theological term here is the sanctification, the working out of our salvation, what that looks like. Now, why we say that there's a little bit of a split between chapter 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, it's because according to John Piper, please don't shoot me if this isn't wrong, if these statistics are wrong, I don't go check them for myself, but apparently there's 41 imperatives or directives in the entire book of Ephesians. Now, imperatives and directives are sort of the do's and don'ts or shoulds and shouldn'ts that we find in Scripture. Those are the best sort of words I could come up with it. So there's 41 imperatives or directives in the entire book of Ephesians, of which, guess how many is found in the first three chapters? One imperative found in the first three chapters of Ephesians, which means 40 imperatives or directives in the second half. Can you see what I'm saying when I'm saying Paul is changing a gear? He sets the stage of our foundation, he sets the foundation of our faith, and then he changes gear into the imperatives or the directives, the do's and the don'ts and the shoulds and the shouldn'ts, which once again is probably a bit of bad language to use, but it's the best I can come up with. What is this only one directive, or the only one sort of directive in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3? It's found in 3 verse 13. He says, "So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my affliction on your behalf, for they are your glory." So the only thing he's saying there is, don't be discouraged for my affliction. And that's the only thing we get as a directive in chapters 1 to 3. Interesting. Chapters 4 to 6, however, I'm going to read a couple of the directives we found there, or the imperatives we find there in chapters 4 to 6. 4 verse 17. It says, "You should no longer live like the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts." 4 verse 24, "We should put away lying and speak the truth." I think that's good advice. Parents, listen up for your kids. 4 verse 26, "Do not sin or let the sun go anger in your let the sun go down in your anger." Do not sin in your anger or let the sun go down in your anger. Let's try that one. 4 verse 29, "No foul language should come up from your mouth." 4 verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And as he continues in chapters 4 to 6, we see all these imperatives follow one after the other after the other. It's endless and it carries on and on. And then if you're anything like me, you tend to jump to the fix. Okay, so yes, Rinus, I will skip through chapters 1 to 3 because it feels like the meaty part of the book is in chapters 4 to 6. How many of us have said that? How many of us have said that when the instructions start now, this is the meaty part? But I want to challenge you this morning to change your view, to know that the foundational part is actually the important part, because whatever follows, we build upon that foundation, as we will see. I want to use the analogy of a instruction manual. Men, you know where I'm going with this, okay? Instruction manuals are for losers. I mean, who needs the instruction manual? You first break the thing and then you go see how to try and fix it, okay? But anyway, so I don't use instruction manuals. I've tried and figured it out for myself, and hence why many equipment have been sent back for warranty claim. Because I didn't read the instruction. Once I don't know anymore, or something doesn't work like it should work, where do I go? I skip through the safety instructions and all the other instructions, and I go to how to fix. Because that's the important part. I want to know how to fix it. I want to find the error code. Where's the fix? In the same way, friends, what we tend to do is we read through chapters 1 to 3, and then we want to stop and pause in chapters 4 to 6 because this is the fix. And I want to challenge you on that view, because it's actually not like that. Start reading the manual. It's important for us to resist this urge to skip past chapters 1 to 3 and jump to chapters 4 to 6. We cannot separate the two from each other. It's important that we do not read them in isolation. It's important that we use the whole scripture of God, preach the whole scripture, take scripture into context. If we skip past 1 to 3 and only preach 4 to 6, we will develop a works-based theology. If we neglect 4 to 6, we will have half-truths and make ineffective witnesses in the kingdom. And then the better we grasp chapters 1 to 3, the more we are equipped to live out chapters 4 to 6. But then the funny thing is, the moment we're equipped and we start living out and we start getting it right, what happens? Pride settles in the hearts and we have to go back to 1 to 3. Are you with me? And we have to go back to the foundational stuff. It's like a circular reference. We have to keep on reminding ourselves of the doctrine of salvation. We have to keep on going back there. So we cannot just handle chapters 4 to 6, which is the imperatives in God's word, with just itself and in isolation. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner or a way worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, this is a general imperative. Like I said earlier, this is like a blanket statement that gives us the context of the rest of chapters 4 to 6. It's a blanket instruction that sets the tone for every other imperative found in the second half of Ephesians. So the way or the manner that is worthy of the call. Why the way? Because did you know that Christians, before they were called Christians, were called people of the way? Thank you, love. Was bargaining on my elders at least to have this. So people of the way. We were called people of the way. Why? Because the way they walked, the way they talked, the way they conducted themselves was in alignment or a good representation of the way Jesus walked and the way Jesus talked and the way Jesus conducted himself and the way that he called his followers to come and follow him. That's why we were called people of the way. So as Christ's followers, we should walk in a way that is in alignment with the faith we proclaim. Have you ever sat with a problem and you're looking at this problem and you're thinking, yes, why does A and B not equal C or 1 and 1 not equal 2? Because there's no alignment. There's an alignment problem. Paul is calling us as believers to walk in a way that there's not a mismatch between our doctrine, what we believe, and the way we walk. There should be alignment. I've always said that when I walk into church and I walk into a new person new person in church, somebody that I may know from outside, if that person's surprised to see me in church, like, whoa, I didn't think to see you here. There's something wrong. Something is wrong with the way I live. You know, people shouldn't be surprised to see us here, friends. They should be like, oh, I thought I would find you in a church somewhere. But often, friends, the way we walk doesn't represent what we believe well. And this is that is exactly what the apostle is addressing. He says, walk in a manner worthy. So what does this worthy mean? Worthy means something that is in equal weightiness or balance or in equilibrium. That's what the Greek word of that worthy means. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. I get it wrong most of the time anyway. But that word worthy means equilibrium or balance. Balance between what we believe and the way we walk. Our belief and our practice should be in balance and in relation to one another. We can't believe this and walk in another way. There must be alignment, friends. But it's important to realize that the imperative, so the way, the instruction on how to walk, always relates back to the doctrine. We cannot get instruction on how to walk without relating back to the doctrine. It has to always come back to the doctrine because that is the filter, that's the foundation. The way of the imperative should always relate back to the doctrine of the call. Romans 12 verse 1, listen to this. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Can you imagine he left out that in view of the mercies of God? What would it then be? It would be a works-based theology. Because it's not in view of the mercies of God, but friends, because it's in the view of the mercies of God, We are now able to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true worship. In view, any other way of doing it, friends, any other way we try to walk in a way that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, if it's not in view of the mercies of God, friends, it is human actions. It is trying to earn our salvation. It doesn't work. We should never lose sight of the mercies when we preach on the imperatives found in Scripture. We should always relate it back to the mercies of God. In the same way, if the how-to of the instruction is found in the doctrine, then obviously if the how-to is broken, where do we go find the fix? In the doctrine. If the how-to of the imperative, did I say that right? If the how-to of the imperative is broken, if we are getting it wrong, where do we go find the fix? We go find a fix in our doctrine. I'll explain it a little bit better. When we are struggling with something addressed in verse 4 to 6, we do not fix it by trying harder or putting more effort in. We go back to our theology and see what we believe and how we believe. We've used this analogy a couple of times, but I think it's so good. An apple tree doesn't produce good fruit by trying harder. No, it shoots its roots deep and it draws the nutrients from its roots and then it produces good fruit. Or another analogy, something that's very real for me at this stage, something that I'm spending a lot of time on is this building project. Notice the emphasis behind the B of the building project. I'm loving it. It's quite distracting, I must say. But you may have noticed that there's pretty decent sized trenches at the back here. It looks like we're going to war with Nazi Germany. We're back in World War I. The trenches we've dug for the foundations. You see, friends, the foundations are probably the most important part of the building. It's probably the most important part of the building, and it's important to get the foundations right. But the thing about foundations is we do not build foundations for foundation's sake. We build foundations so that we can build on top of them. And once the foundations are finished being built and the foundation walls are up to a certain height, what do? We close them up. Nobody sees the foundations anymore. We close them up and then we build the walls on top of them. Okay, we draw up the walls. And that is what is on display for people to see. So we build foundations so that we can have a building that can be used. But if the foundations are wrong, what happens? The walls crack. You start seeing the cracks in the walls. There's a specific problem that we're sitting, if you on that side of the building, maybe, you know, move a little bit this way. But when this building was built in the years, the concrete that was given at that stage, or something was wrong with the concrete and it's starting to crumble, and we've got a failure of foundation on that side. And if you've ever been in our mother's room or in the foyer storeroom, and even in the back corner there, you'll see these massive cracks coming up on the sides of the church. You see, friends, it's because the foundations are not right. And when we want to fix those cracks, What we tend to do is we go back, we try harder and we take polyfiller and we close the cracks and we paint it up, and for a little while it looks a bit better. But what happens after a couple of months? The crack shows its face again. And it's like that porn addiction or the alcohol addiction or whatever thing you're working with in your life, and you plaster it over by trying harder. But the more you try, the more this thing keeps on poking its ugly head out at you. When you open your eyes again, it's right in front of you again. Why? Because you haven't fixed the foundation. Because the problem lies in the foundation. And as long as we do not fix the foundation, those cracks will keep on showing. You can plaster and fix as many times as you want to, friend. The crack is going to keep on showing its ugly head time after time after time. So we need to go back to the foundation of the doctrine. Are we good? The calling to which you have been called. Let's look at this word calling. Now, two types of call. There's the general call, which we preach from the frontier, that God calls all people to repentance. God wills that all men will come to repentance and come to faith. This is the way we preach the gospel. We do not stand up here and decide, okay, you chosen, you chosen, you chosen, the rest of you can be dismissed because God didn't choose you. We preach the gospel, and the Bible says that God wills that all men will come to repentance. But we know that not everybody will, and not everybody responds always to the call of God. To some, the cross is foolishness, while to others, it is the bread of life. Others bow their knee to it. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. There are those who are called, who are saved, and there are those who are perishing because they haven't responded to the call of God. They are the unsaved. So that's a general call of God, the call that goes out to the whosoever. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's a general call. But then there's the particular call, or they also call it the effectual call. If you are a Christian this morning, if you're sitting here and you've put faith in Jesus Christ, it means that you have responded to the effectual call of Jesus Christ on your life, and the call of God has taken an effect in your life. We are the called out ones, the ecclesia. Romans 8 verse 28 says it like this. It says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. We usually stop reading there. We can all quote that passage. I'm going to read it again. We know that all things work together for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now this sermon is way too short to, this morning is way too short to go into this theology of predestination. But the family secret, friends, is that if you are sitting here this morning, you know that you are called. If you're sitting here and you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, it means that God foreknew you. It means that God predestined you and he called you and he's justified you and he will glorify you. That is the promise of Scripture. That is the promise that we see here in verse 30. You know what this, what effect this should have on us? It should have an effect of a bubbling over of just joy and gratitude towards God. It should put out to our knees and say, thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. We sang it this morning. Thank you, Jesus. That's our only response to it. But friends, there's tremendous power in the effectual call of God. John 6 verse 44 says, no one can come to Jesus lest the Father calls him. John 11 verse 43, we see Jesus calling out Lazarus from the tomb. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And what does four day dead, Lazarus do? I mean, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. He's dead. He's as dead as you can get. What does he do? He obeys. He obeys to the call of Jesus. Come forth. Come forth. And in the same way, God calls us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He calls us and he makes us alive in Christ. That is the call of God. There's absolute power, tremendous power in the effectual call of God. He doesn't just raise us from the dead, but he seats us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, says Ephesians 2. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God calls us from darkness into his marvelous light. His call enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the call. Can you see that, friends? Will we ever be perfect? Not in this life. Sad to say, if you think your little Johnny at home is ever going to be perfect, mommy, not in this life, not until Jesus comes. One day he will come and perfect everything. But in this life, friends, we will never be perfect. Will we ever get everything right? No. But friends, in view of the call, in view of this great salvation, in view of the mercies of God, we can live sanctified lives that are worthy to the call. Band, you guys can come up for us. Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. This is the second time I think he does this in Ephesians. And it's like he wants us to make note of the fact that he's a prisoner for the Lord. Now, something we should know is that Paul wasn't just a common criminal. He wasn't locked up because he did something wrong. There wasn't any criminal offense that he had committed. I mean, the only reason why Paul was imprisoned was because of the religious leaders of the day that brought accusation against him to the Roman Empire. And in this interaction between the religious leaders and the Romans, Paul appeals to Caesar. And he says, well, if you guys want to hand me over to the religious leaders, I happen to be a Roman citizen. And I've got the right to appear before Caesar to plead my case. And if you know the story and if you read the story of Paul, this is actually interesting, but this is actually outworking of Paul's call. Because right in the beginning when Paul was called, when he was on the road to Damascus, God says to him, Paul, I'm going to call you to the Gentiles and you will appear before kings and rulers. Who better than Caesar to appear before? But Paul keeps reminding us that he's a prisoner for the Lord. I believe in this, Paul is actively demonstrating by way of his imprisonment what it means to live a life worthy of the call. He's saying to the people, friends, even if it means imprisonment, even if it means death, no matter what it means, this call is so worthy. This call is so worthy. Even if it means giving up your physical freedom or your life for it, friends, it's a happy trade-off. The call of God is so worthy. By reminding us of his physical imprisonment, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the called out ones, their lives are not their own. Our lives belong to God, friends. Even if we should suffer persecution, the call of Jesus is so worth it. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. See, friends, our lives are not our own anymore. We've submitted to the call of Jesus Christ, and we are his bond servants. We are in Christ Jesus, and we belong to him. Our lives belong to him, and even if that means imprisonment. In actual fact, Paul is using his physical imprisonment to say, I am a prisoner of Christ, actually. I belong to him, and whatever his will for my life is, it is okay. Whatever that means, because he is so worthy. His call is so worth it. If I can do a little bit of a mashup between Romans 12 verse 1 and Ephesians 4 verse 1 in the Rinus Geldreis translation, I'd like to call it. This is the way I would say it. In view of the mercies of God, what are the mercies of God? It's our salvation, the riches of his glory in Christ poured out for us, our great inheritance, our calling, God's love. Those are the mercies of God. So in view of God's mercies, in view of all that is true of us in chapter 1 to 3 of Ephesians, friends, in clear view of that, now I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the call. Let's stand together. Let's close our eyes. Father God, this morning we're just so aware of the greatness of the call. May we always cast the eyes on the call in view of your mercies. I just sense this morning there's so many of us here, Lord, that want to cut through what we see as the fluff and get to the perceived good stuff in our lives or in your word. Father God, I pray that you will help us to always view your instructions in your word through your mercies and your grace and your kindness, Father God. If there's anything that I've said this morning, Father God, that will want to sort of lead us to a works-based theology, Lord Jesus, just pray that you will work by the power of your Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, Father God. May we never try to earn our salvation. Yes, there's good instruction in Scripture. Yes, there's good directives and imperatives in your word, Father God. But may we always, always respond to those in view of your mercies. May we walk in a way that you want us to walk, Father, in view of your mercies, Lord Jesus. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.